Okay. Last time we taught here, we were talking about the church, and we went through a number of things in regards to the church. Some of them I will go through again as we go through this study, but if not, the study is on our website, and we can pick it up there. You know, all of us have times in our lives when there are circumstances that happen that cause monumental changes in our life, monumental changes in the way we do things. For many of us, it's been marriage and, of course, then the coming of children. Those certainly change things in our lives. Other things might be a career change or an accident that would cause you to have to change your lifestyle. For instance, if you were to have an accident and maybe break a leg or something like that. Every one of us that are here have had a lifestyle change in one way or the other, and mostly because of we've gained a better understanding of God and His Torah. And even though, you know, my marriage and my children, all that changed my life pretty heavily, the thing that changed me most was the Torah change that I saw a number of years ago. About 16 years ago, because of the changes in the group that most of us were a part of, we were forced to make decisions that we'd never been forced to make before. And they were things that would, in my case, made me change my way of thinking on some things that I had been learning and had been participating in for nearly 25 years. During those previous years, I'd witnessed a number of things in regards to the leadership in the church that I was a part of, and there were things that I questioned a lot. It started back to actually 1973 when I saw a minister in our group doing some things that he later taught against just within a couple of weeks, and so you know I grew this healthy. You might say healthy skepticism. Hate to be a skeptic, but I grew a healthy skepticism of anybody, and I was quite cynical. In fact, actually, my wife would call me quite cynical quite a bit back in those days because I just never could seem to get past some of the things that I was seeing. But one of the things that did is back when our church broke up back in 1995, it forced me to start doing some studying. And one of the things I began to study most of was not necessarily things that pertain to the walk, but it was things that pertain to the leadership in the group. And so I was looking through all kinds of information, trying to find information to help me better understand what was going on. And one of the things I came across was this newsletter by a guy named Norm Edwards. He put out a paper called Servants News, and many of you probably are familiar with that. You got a copy of it or read some of it there for a while. Servants News was quite popular there for a number of years. And Norm, he did a lot of studying and he wrote a lot. Norm actually came out of the group that we were a part of a number of years earlier, and so he had a little bit of a head start on doing some pretty intense studies and some of the things that he was seeing. But it just so happened that the first Servants News copy that I got was this one right here. It was, July 1998, I think was what it was. And in it, he had this article, How Does the Eternal Govern Through Humans? How many of you read that article? Yeah, Jim read it. It was a pretty good article. It was quite long, quite intense. Took me a number of nights to read the article. But he brought up some really good points. But one of the points that he brought up is one that I really didn't know if I necessarily agreed with, because even though the argument he was trying to make was that there was no primacy of Peter. He made that argument. He did a pretty good job of making the argument, but he still didn't solve the problem I was having, and that was, did God start something new back then? Or had God started something new? And that was a question that I had for a number of years, and it all based on this concept of building. In fact, this was a verse that he brought up, And there it is, Matthew 16. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, I'm a builder, so I started thinking, well, build, you know, is God building something? And so I started studying into it. And what I realized through my studies was that the word build had a number of, or had a somewhat different meaning, or could have had a different meaning than what has been commonly portrayed in this passage. The concept of the primacy of Peter is, in most Protestant groups, is pretty clear. I mean, they most of them teach against it. In fact, about the only group that teaches for a primacy of Peter are the Catholic Church, or groups that are wanting to establish a strong hierarchical governmental system. And so I saw the problems with that long before. And in fact, it's one of the things I was paying a little bit of attention back in those years. And one of the things I did pay attention to was the creeping back in of the primacy of Peter teaching into the group. So that wasn't a big deal, but it was a big deal for Norm. And so he spent quite a bit of time talking about that in this article. But as we talked last time, the primacy of Peter problem is not a problem with this scripture. The problem with the scripture is that this scripture seems to indicate to most Christians that God started something new at the death of Yeshua. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, and we talked about the church and what the word church actually means. And so let's rehearse real quickly a couple of those things. First off, we found out that the the Greek word we find in the New Testament pertaining to the word church, which is almost always translated church, is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia is a combination of two words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. So you get the to call out. This is the meaning of the word ekklesia. And we found out that ekklesia is not necessarily a religious word. It's a quite common word in the Greek language. In fact, the general assembly of the Greek peoples back in about 300 years prior to that was called the Ecclesia. In fact, I just studied this past week, and even when Paul, he talks about meeting the Ecclesia, or dealing with the Ecclesia of the Greeks. In other words, that he was in this town and he had to deal with the city leadership, and that city leadership was called the Ecclesia in the New Testament Greek scriptures. So we found out that in all of this, that there is a better word than church for ecclesia is an assembly. And then we went on into the Old Testament and found out that there is a Hebrew word that is quite similar to ecclesia, and that is the Hebrew word kahal. And we know that it's an equivalent to ecclesia in the New Testament because of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint builds this bridge for us through which we can see how Hebrew words were translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. So that if the Jewish scholars believed that ekklesia was a good word to use as a substitute for kahal, then that's what they did. And so we know that there's this connection. And so from that we could gain, as we talked last week or last time, we could gain the understanding that the church that Matthew 16 is talking about is actually the assembly of Israel. And so there again, if you want to go through that, we've got that on the website, and you can listen to that. And I got the slides and everything up there. So if it is the assembly of Israel, then we have a problem if God is going to build something new. Because Israel isn't new, Israel's old. And in fact, Israel was right there. Yeshua was living in the midst of Israel. He was living within the midst of the Israelite people, you know, at least the Jewish faction of the Israelite people. So putting yourself in the shoes of the disciples who were listening to Yeshua speak and say these words, what do you think that they thought he was saying? Because if they understood the church, the ecclesia, to be the kahal of the Old Testament, then they would know that you can't build the kahal is already there. How can you build something that already exists? Last time, we'll do questions later. Oh, good question. Yeah. Last time, I talked a little bit about being in the building business, and I've been in the building business for a long time. And when I first started out in the building business, I started out doing remodeling, at least when I was doing it for myself. Now, I worked for some other people for a while before that in high school and stuff. But when I started doing it on for myself, I started out doing remodeling. But I was considered a builder. But I didn't build things new. I took old things and restored them. In fact, one of my better remodeling jobs back then was an add-on I did down in Tyler, which is really a small add-on, but it included an entire kitchen remodel. And because it did, I made enough money to take my sweetheart on a honeymoon when we got married. Otherwise, we would have been broke, and I've been borrowing her money, and we would have gone on her dime. But I made real good money on that job, and that's what, when we got back home from our anniversary, we had to decide if I was going to get a job or not, and I said, no. So, which was not very good back then, because a good husband was going to be, had to have a job. Anyway, that's aside. But what's that? I didn't need a job. I had a rich wife, so I married her for her money. So, what's that?
Can you come put this on the website?
Yeah. But anyway, I got into the building business by actually not building stuff new. I got in by rebuilding things that had already existed. And so it sort of gives you a little bit of idea. In fact, just recently, we remodeled our house. We added on a bedroom, but we did a renovation of the house, which is really a bigger renovation. The renovation portion was bigger than the actual adding on of the house because we tore all of our siding off, tore our roof off. We shored up things that were sagging and a lot of things that we did up there besides just adding on adding the bedroom onto the house. So building something is more than simply building something new. It can certainly include adding on. So a builder doesn't always build something new. Sometimes he just fixes up the old, getting rid of the bad and replacing it with good. And I believe this is what Yeshua was saying when he said, I will build my assemblies. So let's take a look and see if we can substantiate that belief. This again is the verse in question. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We've already covered what the church is. The church is the ecclesia, or the assembly, the kahal, in the Old Testament. But the word there for build in that passage is okedomia. Okedomia. It's the word from which you get domicile, where you live, you know. The Greek word. So, okedomia. An okedomia has a number of meanings. Okedomia is translated build 19 times in the New Testament, but it's also translated other ways. Rest of those times, it's used 39 times in the New Testament. So 20 times. It's translated something other than build. And one of those is edify, the word edify. And I checked 19, actually it's used as build 24 times. I checked 19 translations of the Bible to see how it translated that word. And all 19 of them, it translated it as build. But the word can also mean edify, at least in regards to that particular scripture. It can be used as edify a number of times also. The word okedomia means to build a house, erect a building, to build up from the foundation, but it also means to restore by building, and to rebuild or repair. And there again, the uses of the word are pretty much spread evenly. So if it's if there's a sort of a 50-50 toss-up as to which way this word can be used, I would suspect there is a little bit of bias when the translators almost unanimously translated as build instead of rebuild or restore. So let's look at a few of the passages where the word oikodomeion is used in ways other than to build something new. The first one of those I want to bring out is Acts 9:31, where it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of Yahweh and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So here, the apostles are going through all the different cities in Asia, and they were teaching the different groups there. They were going through different synagogues. At least they were believing synagogues or had a contingent of people in there who were believers. But they were being edified by Paul. This word edified is the word oikodomeia. So they weren't going through there building new churches. They were just edifying the other churches. Here in 1 Corinthians it says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So it's not, love doesn't build something new. Love is just edifying. It helps support the people. Okay? Another passage is 1 Corinthians 10:23. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." And so this is sort of a Jewish parallelism. And so Paul is saying that helpful and edifying are sort of on the same level there. He's contrasting, or he's comparing edify with helpful. So to edify something is to help something out. And then the last passage here that I wanted to bring out is Galatians 2:17, where it says, "But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." There the word "build again" is the Greek word oikodomeia. So here very clearly we can see that the word oikodomeia can mean build again, which if something is built again, it's either completely torn down or it's restored. It's brought back to a good condition again. So oikodomeia can mean to strengthen or rebuild. It doesn't necessarily mean to build something new. When you place the Matthew passage, in the context of everything Yeshua said and everything that was said about him, it becomes evident which is the correct meaning. Is the correct meaning to build something new, or is the correct meaning to rebuild or restore something that is already existing? Speaking of Messiah, Yahweh says this. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So from this passage, we can see that Yeshua's role is to restore. He's going to restore Israel, the tribes of Jacob, Israel and Judah, and bring them back. So that is the role that we see in the Scripture for the Messiah. And so if we know that's the role that the Messiah has, then we should be able to see from the New Testament in that passage, and this is the disciples would have had to have seen this too, that if the role of the Messiah is to restore Jacob, Israel and Judah, if he's going to build something new, which does not include Israel and Jacob, can he then be the Messiah? You see their dilemma? Okay. Why would Yeshua speak to Peter and the rest of the disciples about rebuilding the congregation of Israel? Because we know that the word does or can actually mean rebuild. Is there a precedent in the Tanakh for Yeshua rebuilding Israel, or rebuilding something that is has for all practical purposes fallen. And certainly there is. Because from the prophets from the beginning, from Moses on down, all taught about the rebuilding of Israel. That Israel would be scattered through the nations, but then they would be drawn back and they would be built back up into a kingdom again. So let's look at some of these things. Before we do, though, I want to go through this real quick. The Hebrew word for rebuild in the Old Testament, obviously, can be found through the Septuagint. And that word is bana. Bana is equivalent to okedomia. If you go into the Septuagint and you look at a passage that has build in it or rebuild, go into the Septuagint and you'll find that the spelling of the Greek word that's used is the same spelling as the word okedomia in the New Testament. So bana is that Hebrew word for build or rebuilding. And so if Yeshua was speaking in Hebrew, which many people believe Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, then he would have said, I will bana the kahal. Okay? Bana ha kahal. I will rebuild the congregation. Now, if you look in Strong's, the word bana means to build, rebuild, establish, and cause to continue. So, any of these definitions of bana could pretty well fit what we're seeing there in Matthew. So, let's look at some of the passages that use bana and see if they set a precedent for the Messiah to have to rebuild the congregation of Israel. And the first passage we want to look at is at Amos 9:11. We're going to look there because Amos 9:11 is quoted in the New Testament. Amos 9:11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So the tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt. We did a teaching on tabernacle of David some time back. And in that teaching I showed that the tabernacle of David is an idiom type thing. It's an analogy to the restoration of the Davidic dynasty, which was when the children of Israel were one nation under one king, and that was King David. So you had the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah all together under one king. That was the Davidic dynasty, which is symbolized by the tabernacle of David. This passage is quoted by James when he supports Peter's assertion that the non-Jewish tribes were going to be brought back. And this is in Acts 15. He points out that the Messiah's role is to restore the fallen tabernacle of David, which we've identified to be the broken kingdom of Israel. And this is in Acts, like I said, Acts 15, verse 16, where it says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. So when James is quoting there in Amos 9, what he's saying is he's putting the word rebuild in there. He's putting the word rebuild in this passage. He knows that Israel is going to have to be rebuilt. He knows that what they were witnessing there in the first century, that which prompted the Acts 15 conference, was the tribes beginning to come back and the rebuilding of Israel, the beginning of the rebuilding of Israel. And this is what James actually says was happening. And he says this is what Amos 9:11 is all about. He uses the word rebuild. Well, guess what Greek word is there? It is the Greek word anokedomia. Anokedomia. It's a little bit different. Slightly different. It's got this prefix ana in it. And the word ana, what the prefix ana does to it, it puts it in the sense of it's building, being built within something else. So what he's saying is the tabernacle of David is being built within something else. Now, I would submit that the something else is Israel. And so, if something is being built within Israel, what would that be? It's the Israel of God. That's what's being built within Israel. So, when Paul, when going back there to Matthew 16, verse 18, and Yeshua says, "I will rebuild," he could have been also talking about building within Israel a subset of Israel, which is the Israel of God. In other words, those who are going to follow God, those who are going to follow Messiah. And you think about it logically, if Yeshua is going to rebuild the assembly, and he's going to have a part of the rebuilding the assembly, then he can only assemble with people who will assemble with him. Right? So, we know that not all Israel is assembling with Yahweh, with Yeshua right now. And so, if there is an assembly within an assembly, or a building within a building, then that would be those who are going to assemble, who will willingly assemble with Messiah Yeshua. I thought that to be quite interesting. The tabernacle, I mean the Israel of God, is referred to by Paul in Galatians 6:16, and Paul sort of makes that reference or that indication that the Israel of God is a subset of Israel. Now another passage is Isaiah 58 verse 12. And it says, "And they shall be of, and they that shall be of thee," speaking of Messiah, "shall bana the old places, old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in." So here's another precedent, another role of the Messiah. Because this passage here is considered to be a messianic passage. It speaks of the restoration of the old places, but more importantly, the old paths. And in Scripture, we're told to desire the old paths, the old ways. And those old paths are Torah. That's the meaning of the parable of the wineskins, is that the old is better. And so the old paths are what the Messiah is supposed to come and restore. This passage would probably have been brought to mind when Yeshua said, I will rebuild my assembly or my congregation. They would have considered the fact that there was a breach in the kingdom of Israel, as referred to in Amos 9, and that the breach would have to be restored, would have to be come together. And they would also see that Yeshua is going to be making inroads within the people, and they, by this time, they had already seen Yeshua reaching out to the Samaritans, and they'd also seen him reaching out to some of the Gentiles themselves, some of the non-Jews who were returning back. So the disciples were seeing Yeshua do these things, and they could make connections to all these scriptures about, that were prophesied that he was going to be doing. And of course, those were the bringing back the people of Israel together. Now, this next passage brings up something really I found quite interesting. And I chose to use the translation that's found in the JPS Tanakh because it really makes this quite clear. Isaiah 58:12. JPS is the Jewish Publication Society. So this comes from Jewish people. And it says, "Men from your midst shall rebuild," or bana, "ancient ruins. You shall restore foundations laid along long ago, and you shall be called repair of fallen walls, restore of lanes for habitation." Now, I doubt that when this was written, they really understood what was happening. And I even wonder if in the first century, if this was one of the passages that came to mind when Yeshua was talking about the rebuilding of the Kahal, if they would have really thought of it the way that we can look at it now. But it says, men from your midst shall rebuild the ancient ruins. Now, who are the men in the midst of the Messiah? They were the disciples themselves. So I would submit that this passage is actually talking about the fact that the disciples themselves are going to have a great role in rebuilding the fallen tabernacle of David and rebuilding and drawing the tribes together. And indeed, that is what's happened, because Yeshua stayed pretty much close in the area of Judea most of the time there and up and around the Galilee where he lived. But he sent the disciples out all over the place. And these are the men who spent 3.5 years in his midst, who came to really understand what the role of the Messiah is and were able to go out and teach these things. So anyway, this just a sidebar there. I mean, that these guys were also part of the rebuilding process. Now, there's one other passage, even though there's tons of passages we could bring up to show this. I mean, they're just all over the place about how Israel is going to be rebuilt. And this word Bana is used. The word Bana is used just hundreds of times in the Tanakh. But one other passage here I want to bring up, and I think this one sort of sums this all up. Jeremiah 24:6 says, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to the land, and I will bana them, bring or build them, and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up." This is another passage about the restoration of Israel, another prophecy about the restoration of Israel. And here we see that I, Messiah, God, is going to bana, I'm going to build Israel again. So if with all these passages in the Old Testament and all these prophecies in the Old Testament about building the Kahal, building the congregation of Israel back up, then doesn't it seem plausible that in the first century, when Yeshua is there speaking about the "I will build my church," that he is talking about restoring the ancient people of Israel? I think that can certainly be assumed that that is the correct understanding of that. So with that understanding, here is my retranslation of Matthew 16:18. My retranslation is this: "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will rebuild my assembly, and all the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So you probably pretty much guessed that that's what I would come up with. And that indeed is what I did. So that's where I think that passage should properly be read. But that's not all. I want to go on. There's a little bit more about this. And this sort of helps. But by having this understanding, I think that we can take and move on even in that verse and get a little bit of a better understanding about that verse. Because that verse ends with the phrase or the passage, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what are the gates of hell prevailing against this church? And there's been a number of people who've been out there who've written about that. If you get on the internet and search this out, you don't have to search very hard. There's things all over the place about what this means. But one of the predominant understandings is that the attacks of Satan will not destroy the church. That's basically what they come up with. Attacks from Satan will not destroy the church. But we know that it's not the church. And we know that it's not something new. We know that it's the assembly of Israel that is going to be rebuilt and restored. You know, God's in the restoration business. He's not in the building new things business. It's going to be something that's restored. So once we're armed with that understanding, I think that we can see what rest of this passage actually means. One of the things we need to remember is this. Number one, if Israel is indeed the Kahal, or the assembly, the ecclesia that's being spoken of here, and it's not something new called the church, then we can look back at Israel's past and help us understand what Yeshua is talking about, at least what I believe Yeshua is talking about. What is the primary sin of ancient Israel? Idolatry. The primary sin of ancient Israel was idolatry. They simply wanted to worship Yahweh the same way the pagans worship their gods. But God said, you can't worship me that way. You have to worship me the way I say. So with that understanding that idolatry was their problem, and idolatry was the reason why the northern tribes were sent away, idolatry was the problem in Judah even in that day because of the Hellenistic influence on Judah during that time. And of course, you know, we know that according to Jeremiah 3, that Judah did worse as in regards to idolatry than even the northern tribes did. So with that, we can look at this, look at some of the background of what's going on here, and we can get a little bit of better understanding of what it means, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Matthew 16, verse 13, you'll find... Let me get a drink of water here. Matthew 16, 13 shows that when this was said, Yeshua and his disciples were at or near a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, God gives us that information because it's really pertinent to understanding this passage. Caesarea Philippi is a little small town at the base of Mount Hermon, on the western base of Mount Hermon, about 25 miles north of Capernaum. And Capernaum is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. So it's this little small town up there. And at that day, there really wasn't much of a town there. Also keep in mind that as they are going up to Caesarea Philippi, they have recent, very recent memory of some really great miracles that Yeshua had performed. Those include Peter walking on water. It includes feeding of 5,000 people with two loaves and five fish, or five fish and two loaves. It includes the healing of a blind man. These things were just recent at the time that Yeshua and his disciples were headed up to Caesarea Philippi. Also, I believe the transfiguration had already taken place. I'm not positive about that, but I think it had. So let's talk a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. There again, it's located at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest place in Israel, at least at that time. Now it's Caesarea Philippi is part of Syria. Well, actually, it's not part of Syria. It's part of the Golan Heights, which was taken from Syria. It's part of the occupied area, they call it. Israel has control over it, but it's supposed to be part of Syria, they say.
Caesarea
Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was named after Herod the Great's son. Back then, they named cities after Caesar, because Caesar was the Roman king, out of honor to Caesar. But then they would use the name of one of the local governors or something to name it. And so Herod the Great had a son named Philip, and so they named this Caesarea Philippi. But before it was named Caesarea Philippi, it was named Panias. Panias. P-A-N-E-A-S. Panias. And it was called Panias because it was named after a Greek god, Pan. Named after a Greek god, Pan. I got all this up here. I should have put it up here. Anciently called Panias. Now, some interesting things about Panias. This is Panias. At Panias, Panias is actually built on top of this sheer rock wall. You guys been to Panias?
Okay.
Okay. It's built, Angie and I were there, and I got some pictures, but these are better pictures, so I just use these. But it's built on this sheer rock wall. It's the wall's about 100 feet tall and about 500 feet wide, and this little city of Panyas was built on top of there. Let me see here. There's niches cut into this rock. Let me see if you can see some. You can see one right here. They're actually all over the place. There's some there, there. They have niches all over this rock that were cut in there, and they cut these niches in there because they placed these idols in all these niches. They were idols to all the Greek gods. And of course, one of those Greek gods was Pan. And at the base of Panyas, there was a temple built. And it's the temple, actually, you see just a little bit of the ruins of the temple right here in this picture. But they had a temple to Pan right there. So the place had a lot of paganism involved in it. This is where Yeshua was taking his disciples. In fact, I would submit Yeshua was right here when he said it. He was probably standing about right here at the time, I would submit. The temple was probably, in fact, I believe the temple was still standing at the time Yeshua was there. Now let's think a little bit about Pan. Pan. This is this great Greek god Pan. He was the god of the wild, nature, and rustic music. He had hindquarters and legs and horns of a goat. He was associated with the fertility, with fertility and spring, and he's the only Greek god who ends up dying. Bring anybody to mind?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. This was the god that was honored in the city of Panyas. And this is the god that this whole area was dedicated to. The temple, the shrines, the little cutouts, all that stuff. It was all in honor of this fellow right here. And of course, he's just he's a pagan Greek god. Now, another little thing about this area here is there's this big cave, and I didn't talk about the cave. And you see how big the cave is? These are people right here. See how tall that cave is and how wide that cave is? Back in the first century, there was a stream that came out of this, but it's more than a stream, it's like a river that came out. And that's why the Galilee was, this fed into the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and that's why the Sea of the Galilee was always full back then. That's why the Jordan River was always just flowing, where today it's not. Apparently there was an earthquake or something that shook it all up, and the spring dried up. But this was full of water. And this cave goes down, Angie and I were there, and you can look in that cave, and the cave just starts going down almost immediately. Now if there's a spring coming out of it, then when you walk up to this, you would just see water, right? But the people knew it was a cave. They just didn't know how far down it went because of all the water. This whole area was dedicated to the Greek gods, especially to the god Pan, and thus it was called the Gates of Hell. So Angie and I have been to the Gates of Hell. Yeah, we've been to hell and back. So this area was called the Gates of Hell. I believe that when Yeshua made reference to the Gates of Hell, he was speaking specifically about this place. Why else would God in the Scriptures make a point of having Matthew write down that they were going, or they were at Caesarea Philippi? So when Yeshua, he's standing right here, and they're looking at this, and Yeshua says, I'm going to build my kahal, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my kahal. I think what Yeshua is saying is that When I build Israel back again, idolatry will not be a problem with them. They'll never again have a problem with idolatry. And I believe when they said that, when Yeshua said that to them, and I believe this is the understanding they had, I believe this verse came to mind. O Israel, return to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words or Deborim with you and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us, we will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel, he shall grow like a lily, and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, they shall be revived like grain, and grow like a vine, their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols any more? I have heard and observed, I am like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me. I believe that when Yeshua said this, that the disciples very clearly understood that this was Messiah. Because, and even though they had problems down the road, had doubts down the road, just like we found out Jacob and everybody else does, I believe that was sort of a really good point for them to see that idolatry is going to be taken away from Israel, and they will once again turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shalom Aleichem.